So I would invite you to turn now to Exodus 19. We did deviate this morning for, I think, some good reasons to consider a timely matter from the Gospel of John. But this evening, we will look at Exodus chapter 19. I am going to, it's not in the bulletin, but I am going to have a New Testament reading from 1 Peter. Well, I'll direct you to that in just a moment. Tonight, I'm going to read the first six verses. I read the first six verses last week as well, but I'll really be focusing on verse six. This one verse, but it's a packed verse, which I was not able to really address this week. So Exodus 19, verses 1-6. On the third new moon, after Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words speak to the people of Israel. Now for the New Testament reading, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 12. Verses 4 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And I'm actually going to cease the reading of God's word there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, we do now thank you for your word, perfect word that you have preserved across millennia for your people. You have preserved this word for millennia. For the oldest in the congregation this evening, even down to the youngest. So we pray, O Lord, we ask you. Christ Jesus tells us that whatever we ask according to your will, you will give it to us. And so we ask this evening that you grant that your servant would speak good, faithful, and edifying words from your word to your people. And Lord, cause your people to receive that word with meekness and humility and to believe it and to obey it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week when I brought this passage out to you, I noted that we came to a distinctively new portion of the book of Exodus. Exodus 1 through 18 can be thought of as the work of redemption, God's people being delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And they are headed to a certain place, to a destination. And that is shown to us at various places before they get there. Exodus 3 and Exodus 15, they are headed to a mountain. And in Exodus chapter 19, as I spoke about last week, as children who are traveling along on a vacation ride somewhere, maybe say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? In Exodus 19, we're there. The church arrives. And really, the church does not leave that holy mountain of God through the entirety of the rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and 10 chapters into the book of Numbers. They arrived at their destination, but they cannot ascend the mountain of the Lord without what? Without a mediator. And God provided a mediator for them, Moses. But people of God, as we saw then and we remember now, God provides an even better, a perfect mediator, one far better than Moses, Jesus Christ, one who ascends for us and who carries us up in his person and by his work to the true mountain of the Lord. Finally, we considered last week the mountain, the mediator, and then the message. And by the message, I mean that Moses was instructed by God to deliver a very specific message, a sermon, if you will. It's very interesting. God tells Moses precisely what the sermon will be. And we focus to some extent on God's telling Moses that Israel is to be his treasured possession. And just remember now, dear Christian, how rich and beautiful that truth is. It's very important to you to remember that you are God's treasured possession. That is your identity. Indeed, we need to remember that, as we could say that crisis facing the world today is a crisis of identity. The world seeks not to find an identity, really, but to be the master definer of its own identity. It won't have a received identity. It will determine its own identity. In other words, for the world, the master interpreter of you is you, not God. So that for those in this world, very often their identity is defined in terms of things like whether you're white, or black, or brown, or straight, or gay, or transgender, or oppressor, or oppressed. But this passage, like so many others, shows us that we are neither the master interpreters of the world or of ourselves. As Christians, our interpreter, our definer, is the Lord. Praise God, he gives us the identity in Jesus Christ of treasured possession of God himself. Can there be greater identity than that? Is there an identity which rivals the wonder of that idea? There is none. There is none. Now, all of that is by way of review. And now I would like us to focus in on verse 6, which I was not really able to address last time. In chapter 19 of Exodus, we read this in verse 6. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What I'd like us to do this evening is to expand that notion of the identity, the covenant identity, which God grants to his people in Christ as treasured possession, now to be further expanded through this language of being a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. We are God's treasured possession. We are a kingdom of priests. And so, we will spend a great deal of time this evening simply trying to answer the question, what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? What does that even mean? Well, some might ask, is that even an appropriate question to ask anymore? Some might ask, is we still defined in this way? After all, we're not national Israel. The kingdom of God, defined exclusively as a distinct geopolitical region, ceased to exist in that form with the end of Israel, didn't it? And so we could well ask, does that identity of a kingdom of priests carry over to those in the new covenant? Well, if you were paying attention to New Testament reading, you'll know that. In fact, it most certainly does. And let me focus in on one verse from the New Testament reading, verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. There we read this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you can understand 1 Peter 2:9 as a general reference to Exodus, a reference to Exodus generally, but then a specific reference to the verse we're looking at tonight, Exodus 9:16. Think about kind of the general reference. First, Peter says in that passage that God has called the church out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That is language, I believe, which most likely recollects God's deliverance of the church of the old covenant through the ninth plague, when he was swallowed up in darkness and then was called to God's glorious presence of light, the light of the glory cloud, the same brilliant light which radiated from God's glorious presence on Mount Sinai. They were quite literally called out of darkness into the light. Moreover, and now we're beginning to see how Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 really zeroes in on the precise language of Exodus 9:16. Peter says that we are a people for his own possession. Doesn't that sound remarkably like what we looked at last week? We are God's treasured possession? Peter is thinking of precisely the same thing, the same language, the same passage. We are God, a people for his own possession. We are the treasured possession, Exodus 19:6. But also, the primary connection between 1 Peter and Exodus 19, verse 6, especially, is this. First, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood, a royal priest. That language of royal priesthood, what does that make reference to? That makes reference to what we want to know about our passage. That we are a kingdom of priests. To be a royal priesthood is to be a kingdom of priests. And so in light of 1 Peter 2, with respect to the question, does that identity assigned by God to the church in the Old Testament as a kingdom of priests continue over into the new covenant, I should say, absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. But now we need to ask the question even further. Well, okay, we are still a kingdom of priests, but what precisely does that mean? What does that mean? Well, if you look at Exodus 19:6, it's very interesting. Being identified as a kingdom of priests is correlated with what? You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. So now I'm going to spend some time unpacking what it means to be a holy nation. And as I do that, all the while, that is itself an unpacking and an explaining of what it means to be a kingdom of priests. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now notice, of course, thinking back to the important passage in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says exactly the same thing. You are a royal priesthood, comma, a holy nation. Now, the church is not a holy nation in exactly the same way that Israel was. The church today is not defined by national borders. It's not identified with only one nation on earth, America or Israel or someplace in Africa or Asia or Europe. No. John makes this clear in Revelation 7:9. He says this, after I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages. And so understanding how the church is a kingdom of priests, and not only that, but it is a holy nation, to understand what it means to be a kingdom of priests as a holy nation, we need to really zero in on the holy part. Let's emphasize the holy in being a holy nation for just a moment. You see, holiness has reference to both the world and to God. When God tells us that we are to be a holy nation, that has reference to both the world and to God, and those need to be understood together. With reference to the world, the church today is to be holy, just like Israel, because the church, both today and then, is not to partake of the darkness which characterizes the world. How can the church take part in such deeds of darkness that the world revels in if it is God's treasured possession? You see, such holiness, as our catechism rightly says, should be set on display in the church through what we believe concerning God and our fulfilling of our duties to God. The church is to be a chaste and holy, that is set apart for God in both doctrine and life. What do we need, therefore, to be holy in that way, to be set apart, to be chaste in both what we believe and how we live as a holy nation? Well, we need the Word of God generally, and the law of God specifically. And it's not by accident that God tells his people that they're to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then what does he give to them? He gives to them the law. That is what we're going to come to and look at in short order. Without God's law, we have no idea how to think and to live in holy ways. Now, does that mean that as we strive for holiness, to be such a holy nation, does that mean that we are to be separate from the world in such a way that we are wagging our finger at the world, saying, we're holy because we're better than you? Well, that would be a complete denial of the gospel of grace, wouldn't it? And that's clear even in the Old Testament. Hear this from Deuteronomy 7. God says this: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession," same language we looked at, "out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers." You see, the church today, no less than Israel, back when this revelation was given, is not holy because it's superior in strength or in number to nations around it. But to the contrary, the church is to be this holy nation completely because, as Moses says, the Lord set his love on you and chose you. That is another way of speaking about the doctrine, if we want to use Calvinistic terms, of unconditional election. That is our basis for holiness, God's choosing us, God's bringing us to himself in Christ, uniting us to Christ by a spirit-wrought faith. Now, I focused on what holiness means in reference to the world, but even that consideration must lead us to consider what holiness is in relation to God. We are called to be a kingdom of priests, that is to say, a holy nation. Holiness is to be primarily understood in terms of our union and communion with the living and true God through Christ. That's so clear. That's why we are to be holy. God says in Leviticus, and this is quoted over and over and over again in the New Testament, "Be holy, because I am holy." be holy, because I am holy. I brought you to myself. I brought you to me. You are my treasured possession. You are mine. I am yours. I am holy. You are to be holy, just like me. Well, what is the end of such holiness? Is holiness just an end unto itself, the mere possession or reflection of holiness? Well, think of it this way. The church today, though not exclusively in any one nation on the earth, but now found in every nation, is still the church, which I told you about last week from Hebrews chapter 12. It is the same church which comes to the mountain, but Hebrews 12 says it doesn't come to the mountain, it can be touched. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This helps us to explain what our holiness is all about in relation to God. What was the church to do as it came to Sinai? And more ultimately, as it has come in Christ to the true mountain of God, the one which cannot be touched, the heavenly Mount Zion. What? Why is the church brought to that mountain? What is it to do as it is constituted a holy nation and a kingdom of priests? Psalm 99:9. It's a good way to remember this passage. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. The end of holiness. Holiness is not an end to itself. We are separated and consecrated to be the Lord, enabled to be his, so that we might worship him. Now, I know that this was addressed this morning, this theme of gathering as God's body to worship him. But in God's providence, the importance of being the gatherer of worshiping church is set before us in Scripture all the time, time and time again. In fact, being a holy nation, once set apart for God, to be brought to him as holy mountain to worship him, that, my friends, that is what being a kingdom of priests is all about. On the one hand, only certain people in Israel could be priests, right? Those who are of what tribe? The tribe of Levi. On the other hand, there was a sense, even then, in which all of God's people are called to be priests. Why? Because all of them are called to witness to God's royal, kingly dominion by worshiping him. Think about it. Hebrews 12 says that we have come to Mount Zion. 1 Peter 2, which we've been looking at in relation to Exodus 19:6, 1 Peter 2 doesn't say we have come to Mount Zion, but it says this: as you come to him, the church has come to Mount Zion. Peter says, we have come to him who, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are to offer sacrifices. All churches to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. The church always has been and always will be the body which assembles to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We no longer offer atoning sacrifices. The book of Hebrews makes very clear that that was done once for all by Christ on the cross. The sacrifices that we offer of a different form, a contrite and broken heart, but also, as we were told in the New Testament, we make the sacrifice of praise, so that as we gather on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we are truly taking on the identity, not just of God's treasured possession, but specifically the identity of a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of priests are those, that holy nation who now surrenders everything. We surrender our breath, singing, our money, and our giving, our affections, and our worship. Everything is offered as a spiritual sacrifice. Again, not an atoning sacrifice, but a sacrifice of consecration. We lay down everything at the feet of our triune God. And that gift is acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And that last part is so, so important, isn't it? Because apart from Jesus Christ, neither we nor anything that we do or bring to God is in any way acceptable to him. We are not acceptable, and what we bring to God is not acceptable. In fact, if we bring things to God apart from Jesus Christ, that heightens the wrath of God against us, because whatever we bring is a terrible offense proceeding from an impure heart with selfish motives to desire to crown ourselves as kings. But as we come in Jesus Christ, not only are we acceptable, but so also is our worship. Imperfect and mired with sin as it naturally is through us, as it comes to the Lord through Jesus Christ, it is pleasing and it is acceptable to him. Moreover, people of God, to fully understand this identity of yours as a kingdom of priests, a worshiping body of God's holy mountain, set apart for God to offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ, to fully understand the identity of that kingdom of priests means, once more, I want to call you back to 2 Peter 2:9. That is such an important passage. You read those together. 2 Peter 2:9. Let me read it once more. But you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. Now listen to this part carefully. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The thought there is this. Through Christ's work to make us a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ, as he does that, he enables us to be that, and then to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. The worship of God, think about that, proclaiming the excellencies. The worship of God is first and foremost directed to God. But we can say, and we should say, that the worship of God is also evangelistic. Better put, as worship is first and foremost directed to God, a side effect, an indirect result, and it always needs to be the indirect result of that, Godward focus, is that worship becomes one of the church's most effective evangelistic tool. That's what Peter means when he says that as a royal priesthood, we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That proclamation, that confession, is first and foremost made to God. But as we gather to proclaim the excellencies of God, think about what that means, the excellencies of God. That's what the church is doing. When it's worshiping, it's proclaiming the perfections of God in his being, in his person, and especially in the being and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And the world witnesses that. It witnesses the church's proclamation of the excellencies of God, of who he is and what he has done. And as those things are proclaimed, that is a beautiful ordained way by God for the nations of this world to behold, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, to behold our good works, indeed to behold our very best work, and to come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And I say that because sometimes worship and evangelism are pitted against each other. I always love saying this word. If I can say to that, balderdash. May that never be. We should never think that worship and evangelism should be pitted against each other. Worship is not defined in terms of what we would like evangelism to be. The church sometimes tries to do that and it goes quite astray. But as I said before, as we come and worship God, directed by his word, a beautiful result of that is that we are witnesses to the world against its hopelessness, lostness, and despair. Well, tonight we focused on our identity as God's treasured possession, and we've further defined that identity as being God, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. May God grant us such an identity. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.